I'm reading John 6, 1 to 24. Hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." When they willingly received him into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And there is God's word. As the grass withers and the flowers fade, his word alone endures forever. May he bring his blessing. It's always interesting, you see these little phrases and whatnot. You get to the end of it in verse 24 where they talk about this crowd and multitude of people seeking Jesus. You know, there can be a seeking of Jesus that is wrongly motivated and has little to no benefit upon the heart. And sadly, that is the case as we see with these multitudes that gathered to seek Jesus. John in this gospel has once again paired together 2 more signs. Throughout this gospel we get what are known as 7 signs that John has drawn out from all of the miracles and the workings that Jesus has done in order to use them to bring a witness and testimony to all who would read that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Savior God has brought into the world. And we saw before the other pairing was those two healings, the healing of that ruler's daughter and the healing of that lame man at the pool, and how those healings were done in order to bring a witness of the works that Jesus was accomplishing on the Father's behalf, so that everyone would see all that the Father gave Jesus to do was done by him. And as we went along at the end of chapter 5, I didn't focus on it too much, but chapter 5 closes there with Jesus warning them how, as much as they give Moses heed and attention, if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe him. And then these two miracles come together right after that as John's way of saying, here's where you, the multitude of Israel, need to understand that Jesus is the greater than Moses. And that these miracles are actually pointing both back to what Moses accomplished within the life of Israel, but even more what Christ has come to accomplish for all his people. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. They have their predecessors in the Old Testament that again acclaim the divinity and power of Jesus to bring salvation. Now, if you're reading anything about these two miracles, there is a whole lot of debate and dismissiveness respecting these two signs as being miracles. I'm not going to delve into them. They are miracles. Jesus accomplished mighty acts. But I want us to see, and I emphasize this again, how important it is to receive them as miracles that reveal Jesus as the Son of God. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to believe in them. And this particular chapter, chapter 6, is full of connections to the Old Testament and specifically to Moses. I've already noted how the two miracles flow from the closing of chapter 5 and Jesus addressing the writings of Moses. Again, the accounts that we're going to reference, I think it's important that we spend more time not just teaching them to our children as wondrous stories and miracles that just sit there by themselves, but how they reveal the working of God to the hearts of people to know and understand how Christ is your deliverer. It's just not a miracle of feeding 5,000 people. It's just not a miracle of walking on water. It's about the one who has come to save us from our sins and pointing us to that great work that he would do on the cross. And Jesus, in this particular chapter, Jesus, as he brings about that connection to Moses, he wants Israel to see the greater than Moses is before you. This is a miracle that takes place near the Passover time, one of the most sacred times in Israel's history. In chapter 7, that Passover season is referenced. And the people, when they saw Jesus perform the feeding of 5,000 households, they automatically pointed to the prophet whom Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. And then you get further on in chapter 6 how the feeding of the 5,000 is directly linked to Moses and the manna. All of those are things that are causing us to understand the greater than Moses is here. But even more, and so we don't miss it, at this point, we'll come to it in this chapter. And even more, the first of those seven I am statements of Jesus meet us after these miracles. The I am statements that John brings out that connect directly to God's revelation to Moses in the burning bush when he asked, "Whom shall I say is sending me to Israel to bring them out of Egypt, to redeem and deliver them from the oppression and slavery that they're in bondage to? Whom shall I say is sending me?" And the Lord in the burning bush, you know those words, he says, "You are to tell them, I am whom I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." And that's God's way of saying, that's Jesus' way of saying and declaring, "I am that eternally infinite, unchangeable God who has existed before all of creation and who has now come in the midst of the sinfulness of this world to come and deliver you. I am." You know, in the life of Israel, they really, really were hardened against understanding that about Christ. In the life of Israel, people like Abraham and David and Moses were greatly revered and esteemed as the essential people of the Old Testament. And what we will see in John's Gospel is they allowed those people to take front and center stage in their thoughts, and Jesus was cast aside. But Jesus is the greater than Moses. And just as Moses and the Exodus and the Passover, if you read those passages in Exodus chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 16, those passages framed the Old Testament experience and knowledge of God making Israel his people, having delivered them from bondage. They were purposed to point forward to the Messiah who would come and effect God's greater plan of redemption, the redemption of all his elect. And in John 6, we come to that in verses 39 and 40. So I set this all before you. And you might be thinking, okay, that's all interesting. But why are these two miracles so important? Because they're written again. I'm emphasizing this. They're written again for you to believe that Jesus is the Savior. The Savior of his people. The Savior whom God has sent into the world to deal with our sins and death. And that's the connection we will draw out as we look here. First of all, the connection from both to the old but also to the cross. How Jesus provided food in the wilderness. Food in the wilderness. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, as I mentioned during the children's time, is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Christ that is found in every gospel. There are slight nuances and differences. When you read Matthew 14 and Luke 9, the emphasis seems to be directed at the disciples who are challenged to provide and to serve the people out of a compassionate heart. It's something that you do sort of see lacking with Philip and Andrew as they look at what is before them to do, and they think, "This is impossible. God, you've given, or Lord Jesus, you've given us a task that's beyond our capability to accomplish." When Jesus said, feed them. Mark, when he records it, he puts on display for us the compassion that Jesus has for the people who are wandering about. And again, this is Israel. They're wandering about without a shepherd. But John 6, and the recording and purpose of John's intent is to show Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the one who gives eternal life to his people in the wilderness, in this world. And when we look at this miracle, I want us to understand this food in the wilderness was a miraculous provision. It wasn't the case where people forgot that they had brought their lunches with them. Can you imagine? That's what one very liberal commentator tried to argue, that the boy who produced his five loaves and two fish suddenly shook the memory of everybody else that they had brought food with them. Isn't that ridiculous? The ends at which people will go to dismiss a miraculous provision. But that's no different today than evolutionists and climatologists and all of that is looking about how the universe and the world was created and who sustains it. The doubts and the disbelief in God's miraculous works still abide today. That we are to treat this as a miracle. And to realize it's a miraculous provision to a people who don't deserve it. And you can see where this goes and leads to the cross. This is a miraculous provision that mimics what Israel experienced in the Exodus and on their journey to the promised land. You get to Exodus 16, and the people's own supplies of food have run out, and they come to Moses complaining, "You have brought us into this desert to kill us, to starve us to death. We have nothing left to eat. What are we going to do?" And in their complaint, and in the bitterness of their complaint, God says to them, "I will perform a wonder before your eyes and meet you with the food that you need." And you read there in Exodus 16, and it says that the Lord rained down manna from heaven. And He did this every day. And He did this every day, even toward and for a disobedient people who, when they came to the border of the promised land, refused to go in and spent another 40 years in the desert wandering and wandering around until God's judgment upon the people who disobeyed Him was accomplished. He provided miraculously food for an undeserving people. And so when Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And He said this, verse 6, to test them. He Himself knew what He would do. He knew the disciples in their hearts could see and fathom no reasonable, natural solution to their dilemma. They're like Moses who comes to God and say, "What are we to do?" The point was they were being tested. Even His own disciples really struggled to believe and understand what it meant to testify, "Jesus is the Son of God." We get like that, don't we? When your life becomes hard, when the drama of life is overwhelming in your stead, it's hard to believe Jesus is the Son of God. But as Christ, as the Lord provided manna for Israel, so Jesus has a plan. And He miraculously provides food for 5,000 houses. The need of food in the wilderness, my dear friends, is related to our need of salvation from sin and death. There's a direct correlation to that miraculous provision of God through His Son for all of His people. And we know that's being pointed out here because, again, we get to verses 39 and 40 of this very same chapter as Jesus strives to convey that knowledge that He is the bread of life and that all who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He said this is God's will to accomplish this glorious, miraculous provision through me. He has sent me so that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. Do you believe in that miraculous provision of salvation? When you stop to think of how great it is that that one death, that one offering up of the Lord Jesus, that one sacrifice on the cross is all that is needed to pay the penalty for all the sins of all God's people. Isn't that amazing? And we hear the skeptics, we hear many people who would look at Jesus and His death and think how atrocious it is that God would do something so barbaric in order to deliver us from our sins. It wasn't just that it was a miraculous provision. It was the necessary provision. Because if atonement had not been provided, if the penalty that our sins had not been paid for by death, and that death being a death that experienced the wrath of God for sin, if that had not been accomplished, then there is no provision. Jesus did experience that cursed death in our place, so that we who believe in Him know and can say the condemnation is gone, and the sufficiency of that sacrifice for all His people is wondrous. Isn't it? And it was really this food in the wilderness, just to note this, it was a gracious provision. Jesus was dealing with the people, and the other Gospels bring it in, that they were wandering about as one without a shepherd. They needed someone to help and to provide for them, because in their foolishness, they had nothing. And again, this is an important part of this miracle provision, that it is graciously provided by our Lord and Savior, because the people had nothing. Have you ever heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? It's a lie. In every fashion of the sense, it's a lie. Benjamin Franklin's accredited with saying that. We can't help ourselves. Especially and particularly when it comes to being delivered from our sins. Especially and particularly when it comes for that penalty to be paid for, which our sins deserve. I say this often, and I keep saying it so that we will understand that fear of the Lord, but you know why hell is an eternal place of judgment, pain, sorrow, where the wrath of God never, ever is quenched against those who live. It's because there's no penalty that can be paid for what they deserve. And again, this makes that work of Christ on the cross all that more glorious. Here was the Son of God, the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, condemned to a cursed death. He did nothing to deserve death. He was obedient to God, faithful and without sin in all things. And yet, why did He die? He died give His life a ransom for all His people, so that God's judgment against them could be satisfied. Grace. I could do nothing. I could do nothing even for the smallest of sins, but here is Christ graciously providing for all our sins. Isn't that amazing grace? And the way we receive this provision from our God, even as these people were called to sit around on the grass and the disciples come, if you will, the church comes with the gospel and gives them this food. You can just see thousands of hands reaching out and taking it and eating it to their fill. And that's the thing about the grace of our God in Christ Jesus. It is so abundant. It is, as the hymn says, greater than all our sins. Where sin abounds, grace abounds, what? Much more. And you see it here with this miracle, how everyone ate their fill and 12 very large baskets were filled as well. That's the Lord's way of saying to us, dear people, you cannot exhaust my grace. And isn't that wondrous? Isn't that also a great comfort and peace in your own hearts? You cannot exhaust the grace of God toward you. You hear our Lord expressing that to us in these words from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on there to having chosen us, having predestined us to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. And with this miracle pointing us to the cross, what we see is both the gracious and abundant provision that Christ brings to us, but it is all of grace. The Lord's good pleasure to provide salvation for all his people. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And the second thing we note here, that the people in seeing this, they're immediately drawn in their minds to that thought, that knowledge. You see it here in verse 14 and 15. When they saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And in verse 15, they try to take Jesus by force to make him a king. You know, they could see the sign. These men saw the sign, made the connection to Moses, who delivered Israel from Egypt, who gave them food in the desert, who said and promised that there was another prophet that would be coming, it would be greater than him. And they look and they say, Jesus must be the prophet. But notice what they don't say. They don't say, Jesus must be the Messiah, the Son of God. I've already said within this series how many people look at Jesus as a good, moral, upright man by which we are to see as an example. They don't regard him as who he is, as the Son of God. Well, Israel here did the same thing. Oh, he's a prophet. He is not just a prophet. He's the prophet. He's the one that's going to come now and deliver us from the Romans. And they intended to take Jesus by force to make him such a king to bring about that deliverance. But you read there in verse 15, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He departed from them and went into the mountain by himself. Why? Why did Jesus want nothing with their understanding of who he was. Because he could see in the hearts of these men that they did not want a Messiah Savior from their sins. They just wanted a prophet king who would make their life better in this world. Here's a man who could take away the issues of hunger. We came and followed him here because we saw him as a man who had power to banish disease. And now he can take care of all our basic needs of life. What better person to have over us? They still did not see Jesus as the great deliverer from sin whom God had promised. And I think this is a real lesson for the church in North America, to understand that Christ has not come to fill political agendas or national interests. Isn't that scandalous? What goes on in the realms of politics and Christian nationalism, where Jesus just becomes a tool in the hands of people to gain power and control. Jesus wants nothing to do with that. Because he has come with a purpose, my dear friends. I know you know these things. We hear it, but you need to hear it again today. Because you've got a whole week ahead of you to walk in the wilderness of this world. And to think, what in the world is happening within our world? What's going on where we see peace and comforts being taken away, where we see conflict and nation rising against nation happening all over again? And I know in our thoughts we're often prone to go and saying, well, this means the end of the age is here and near. No, it's the world being the world. And we have to go in that world. We have to go in that world with a right frame of mind of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He's come to embody the fullness of God before our eyes and to bring that word of salvation that God communicates in and through Jesus to all of his people. You hear those very familiar words of heaven, of Christ and who is in heaven from Hebrews 1, where God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Yes, Jesus came with the full word of God. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And listen to this. Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is who Jesus is. The one who has come to purge our sins in the flesh by his sacrifice, so that we can live in hope and assurance of the coming kingdom of our God. My friends, if Jesus is nothing more to you than a man who has power to banish disease and hunger, if he's nothing more to you than a man who can speak good words, if he's nothing more to you than an upright, moral man, then you do not have a Savior who has purged your sins. You have an idol that you have fashioned for yourself. Jesus is the greater than Moses, the true prophet, come to reveal God's salvation to the world. And he calls you to believe in him, to obey that call of the gospel, to believe in the one who was offered up in your place, who has satisfied the judgment of God so that you might be saved, who gives you a holiness and righteousness so that you might be in God's presence, who is the Lamb of God sacrificed for you. He calls you to believe in him. And again, the question is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And the very last thing, and very, very quickly, is that second miracle that comes to us in verses 16 to 21. And how does this relate to all of this? And why does John include that here? Well, just think for a moment. As the disciples are crossing the Galilean Sea, that's the point. They're crossing the Galilean Sea. Think back to the time of the Passover. And what other wondrous miracle followed Israel's journey out of Egypt? You know what it was. The parting of the Red Sea. I've often thought that would be something truly amazing and wondrous to see. Two huge walls of water, dry land, suddenly being before them. And a million plus people walking across that path and getting to the other side. The parting of the Red Sea is something that is often marked as songs of praise and deliverance in the Psalms themselves, where God is calling to Israel the attention that he gives in delivering his people, even from all their enemies, because those same walls of water that allowed Israel to cross over and escape from the armies that were pursuing them came down and drowned that very enemy that was looking to enslave them again. Only God can do that. And here, these disciples, as you read verses 16 to 21, here, these disciples are sent by Jesus to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's nighttime. It's actually around the fourth hour, so it's between 3 and 6 a.m., as one of the other Gospels makes known. They're struggling because this heavy wind has come up. There's a storm about them. The waves are crashing into the boat. And we read here, and I'll put it into our metric terms, the disciples have only gotten about 6 kilometers across the sea. And they have been struggling for hours to get across. And here comes Jesus, walking on the water. Wow! How in the world can this be? And his disciples, they're filled with fear. The other Gospels tell us they think it's a ghost, a spirit being coming. But he comes to them and says, it's me, don't be afraid. And they bring him into the boat, and immediately they're on the other side to where they're going. You might think, well, that doesn't have the same effect as as the parting of the Red Sea. But it was again acclaiming who Jesus was. He is more than just a man. He is the Son of God in our flesh. He is the one who comes and shows his power and authority over all that he has created and works through these mighty acts to accomplish the deliverance of his people. He takes his disciples who are struggling in a situation where they could easily drown, and he brings them to the other side with very little effort. And again, with the feeding of the 5,000, this miracle is purposed to take us again to the truth of the cross. The work that Jesus has accomplished for his people according to the will of the Father. where Jesus went to the cross to take that death that we deserved upon himself, to die the death of a cursed man in order that we might attain to everlasting life. But just like the sea not being able to swallow Jesus up, as it was looking to happen with the disciples, death had no hold on Christ. We read in Scripture that Jesus in his death actually swallowed up death and our mortality with his life to give to his people the life that he promised. Look at the cross. And we see time and time again God wanting us to view what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, that we should not fear. We have a great Savior who not only accomplished our salvation, not only promises eternal life, but he keeps us for him. He ensures there is nothing that's able to rob us of the grace and the glory and salvation that he has accomplished for us. But again, it's because of who he is. Jesus, the Son of God. My dear friends, I ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior that comes to take away the sin of the world? If you believe in him, you will have life. Let us pray.